Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
What are you doing here, Elijah? That's going to be part of what we're going to build to in the next 30 minutes of why did God say to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" How did he say it? Why did he say it? Okay, so today's mountain is based on the story of the prophet Elijah and his encounter with God on Mount Horeb. And I want you to consider with me two things. First, I'm going to provide you a framework for how to study your Bible. The Bible is rooted in people, time, and place. And I'm going to give a lot of overview, that behind-the-scenes information, because that informs how we approach any story within Scripture. Then we're going to look at that story and ask, how does this reveal a God who is profoundly and thoroughly good and compassionate? How does that individual story of Elijah on Mount Horeb, his encounter with God there, what does that show us about who God is? Okay, so as I said, the Bible is rooted in a people, time, and place. And each of its individual stories add up to a very big story. And that is the story of God. And so we have big questions there. Who is this God of the book of Genesis that creates all things? Who is Jesus of the New Testament, who is fully divine and fully human, crucified and resurrected? Who is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Trinity who nudges us, who brings us conviction, who guides us and leads us? But then, how did God show up for Elijah on this mountain? In his particular circumstance, in his particular life, in his particular ministry, how did he show up for him at that moment? All right, I'm going to start by talking about the people in this story, okay? First, our main character is Elijah. And Elijah was a prophet. His name means, "My God is Yahweh," which foretells that his ministry is mostly proving that God, Yahweh, was superior to the false gods of his region, specifically Baal. Elijah's ministry was punctuated with miracles of supernatural events, big things. Okay, really big, public, showy miracles are what happened during Elijah's ministry. And each one of these miracles demonstrated God's power and might. Now, I mentioned about prophets. Prophets are mentioned in the Old Testament, but they're also mentioned in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a whole section of your Bible with a lot of names: Obadiah, Joel, Jeremiah, Malachi, Hosea. Those are all prophets, and they were writing prophets. We have some of their words. But there were prophets that didn't write anything like Elijah. Now, Elijah may not have written a book, but he's a really super big deal. Because in the New Testament, when you have the event called the Transfiguration, where Jesus in his glorified body is joined with Moses and Elijah in front of some of his disciples, and they see when these three figures, they're transfigured, and it's Peter, James, and John, I believe, who see and are the witnesses to the Transfiguration. When in that moment, it's Jesus surrounded by the law and prophets is the picture you get at the Transfiguration. Moses representing the law, and Elijah is the representative prophet there. Okay? John the Baptist is called an Elijah because a prophet said that there would be a forerunner to Jesus like an Elijah. Okay? So Elijah doesn't have a book, but he is a very big deal. But other prophets got to write, and that's kind of interesting. However, my favorite little prophet trivia is that there are five named female prophets in the Bible: Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Noadiah, and Anna. And these women span the entire history of the big story of Scripture. In every major biblical section of history, like the Judges and around the time of the Kings and the beginning of New Testament, at each one of those major sections of biblical history, there's a female prophet. Now, this tells us that at all times through biblical history, God placed a woman in a place of leadership to speak the words of God both to the people and to the powerful. Both men and women, prophets, were in that place of that responsibility, that commissioning, and that authority. Okay, so the man in power during Elijah's time was King Ahab. And Ahab is described in Scripture as doing more evil in the sight of the Lord than all of the other kings before him. And that's saying a lot. Okay, it's saying a great deal. And that is how evil King Ahab is. He was a new standard of terrible. And 1 Kings 16 introduces us to King Ahab. I'm going to take a deep breath. I'm going to say this particular piece of scripture to you. And when I get to all of these Hebrew names, you'll understand why I took a deep breath. Because when we all read our Bibles, this is what happens, right? So it's one of those. So come with me. In the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, Ahab son of Omri began to reign over Israel. Ahab son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. King Ahab erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred pole. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. That is one of those gibbery jabberish pieces of, you know, the Hebrew and the names that we all really want to skip. Amen? Right? And, you know, I say all those words that are so unfamiliar to us with some trepidation, clearly, but honestly. And that's because when we're reading our Old Testament, those are the parts we want to skip. That is the part that you kind of gloss over. And rightly so. Because it's unfamiliar and it's hard to be like, why does all that matter, right? So when you simplify this passage by simply omitting the names, three items became easy for me to spot when I was studying. Number one, Ahab's center of power was Samaria, okay? Samaria, that's gonna become significant. He did more evil than the kings before him, including his father, but he also did evil to the generation below him because his actions came at the cost of his firstborn and his youngest son. And three, he married a woman, Jezebel, who worshipped false gods, Baal, and Ahab participated and spread this worship of Baal, starting in Samaria and throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Baal is interesting because Baal was a Canaanite god and was a storm deity. Okay? So storms. Keep that in mind. They also believed that Baal resided on the tallest mountain in the region. So from that passage about King Ahab, yes, he is evil. But I also want to give you that framework for studying your Bible. Pause on those places with all of those weird names. And give them some honor because they are in Scripture in terms of there's something about them that's important. But at the same time, look at it and say, okay, but if I take away some of these descriptors, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, what can kind of bubble up to where you can put some themes together and it starts to make sense? Later on, you can look at some details and be like, oh, that's interesting, right? But sometimes it helps me to get the lay of the land by taking out what's complicated and getting it down to its very essence. Okay, but the Bible is also, rooted in time. Now, King Ahab came into power in 847 BC. 847 BC is the beginning of the reign of King Ahab. So that's 9th century BC, and this is during the divided kingdom of Israel in Israel's history. But in the big story of Scripture, the nation of Israel had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, then governed by judges, and now ruled by kings. The first three kings of the United Kingdom were Saul, David, and Solomon. You might recognize their names. But upon Solomon's death, a civil war in Israel divided the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, tell us all about these kings and these prophets. And what gets confusing is because it will say, so-and-so was king of Israel, so-and-so is king of Judah. What it's doing is it's telling you about these two kingdoms and their parallel kingships and prophets. So this is during the divided kingdom, and King Ahab was the 7th king of the northern kingdom. So when it says that he was more evil than all the ones before him, yeah, there had been several before him. So there was a, you know, there was history here. It means something, right? In the big picture, before the exile, when you look back at all the kings of the northern and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom never had a single good king. The southern kingdom had a few, but mostly all bad kings. But the northern kingdom of Israel, not one single good king. Okay, because of the date being so specific for the reign of King Ahab, I just couldn't help but look, well, what else is going on in world history? Because the Bible is rooted in not only time, but there are other things going on in the world at the same time this is happening. So what else is going on? I found this to be so interesting. So, you know, welcome to trivia. Two things. The city of Naples, Italy, was founded by the ancient Greeks as the colony of Neapolis in the 9th century BC. Naples is one of the oldest continuously inhabited urban areas in the world as a result. Then, the 9th century BC also marked the beginning of the Iron Age in Central Europe, where they began using iron instead of bronze for tools and weapons, making these items much stronger. The Iron Age had started in Mesopotamia a couple hundred years before, but it's during this time that innovation begins in Central Europe. Okay, the Bible is also rooted in place, and I've mentioned this about the northern kingdom. And the capital was Samaria, and Elijah's ministry took place in this area of the northern kingdom. We are familiar, and you probably have heard the word Samaria, because in the New Testament, Jesus travels through Samaria, and it wasn't typical for him to travel through there, but he chose to go through Samaria, and that's where he had the encounter with the woman at the well, also known as the Samaritan woman. Place can be really significant in Scripture, not only for Samaria, but it's also for Elijah. There's another place that's going to be really that's significant to Elijah's encounter with God, and that's Mount Horeb itself. Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses met with God and received the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai was where Moses was in a cloud with God. God showed up really supernaturally. But from the people, the Israelites watching that, it looked like there was a raging fire on the mountain. So you have large supernatural events and a huge moment in Israel's history that happens at Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same thing. So when Elijah gets to Mount Horeb and God says, "What are you doing?" That's where he is. He's at the place that he associates it with Moses. Mount Sinai is a place of deliverance because that's where God brought them out of slavery. It's a place of suffering because that's where they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It's a place of God's presence because that's where Moses received the Ten Commandments that I mentioned. Okay, so now that we've reviewed the people, the time, and the place, I want to give you some of the backstory behind today's scripture message. Elijah had predicted a devastating drought during the reign of King Ahab. After his declaration, God sent him to, quote, hide himself by a dry riverbed, where God provided him with water and food brought to him by ravens. God supernaturally provided for him just his physical needs. From there, Elijah went to a widow's house where she made him bread from oil and flour that miraculously did not run out during a drought. When the widow's son died, Elijah raised him from the dead, which gives us a resurrection picture. And as you can already tell from this quick summary, Elijah's ministry contained public declarations on behalf of God, and also Elijah leaving alone afterwards, right? These big public moments and then private solitude being by himself. And he was often fed routinely in miraculous ways. But God then sent Elijah to King Ahab. And along the journey, Elijah encountered fellow prophet Obadiah, the prophet who wrote the book Obadiah. They were contemporaries. Elijah told Obadiah to give Ahab a message, but it frightened Obadiah to even mention to King Ahab that he had seen Elijah. It was risky for him. But Ahab met with Elijah, and Elijah commanded King Ahab to assemble, quote, all Israel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And they were to meet at Mount Carmel. Upon Mount Carmel, a battle of sorts between God and Baal occurred. Elijah said at that, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. At this, fire fell from heaven and consumed the burnt offering that Elijah had set up. This showed that Yahweh was God. It showed and confirmed that Elijah's God was the one true God who could send fire from heaven and consume the burnt offering. It didn't just consume the burnt offering, though. It consumed the wood, the stones, the dust, and the water that was all around this offering. The people fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God." And Elijah had all of the false prophets of Baal seized and killed. King Ahab ran home from this and told Jezebel how Elijah had killed all of the prophets of Baal and the God that she worshipped. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah threatening him, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the one of them," like by this, hold on. "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." She threatens his life, and she sounds very serious about it. So this threat terrified Elijah, and he fled to Beersheba in Judah. So he has fled from his ministry center in the northern kingdom to the adjacent nation south, the southern kingdom of Judah. He goes into the wilderness and he sits under a solitary broom tree. Quote in scripture, he sat under a solitary broom tree. A broom tree is a desert shrub. It would have grown to about 6 to 8 feet tall and would have had just enough room for one person. Okay, so to recap, God miraculously defeated Baal in a supernatural showdown, and Jezebel, the king's wife, has threatened God's prophet, and he fled in fear to the adjacent nation. Alone and in despair, Elijah asked God to take his life, and then he fell asleep. He was awakened by the touch of an angel who instructed him to get up and eat. And beside his head, there was a cake baked on hot stones. These details come straight out of 1 Kings. A cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. The jar of water, can you imagine the abundance in that? In a drought that has now been going on, I think, for years at this point, he's not given sips. He's not given some. He has a whole jar of water. Okay. So cake and a jar of water. I'm sure it's sounding pretty good. So after this nap, he takes another nap, and the angel awakens him again for the same snack. This strengthened him for a 40-day and night journey to Mount Horeb. Sometimes we need a nap and a snack. Elijah spent the night in a cave after getting to Mount Horeb. And then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So the scripture we talked about before that ended with that question, "What are you doing here with Elijah?" That's what's going on in Elijah's life. He serves as a prophet to one of the most evil kings they've ever known. He says God's words. He asks God to show up. He's in big encounters of a showdown with a false god, Baal, and God shows up. But from that, Elijah runs. His life is being threatened by a very powerful person, by Jezebel, and he has run first to Judah, and now he has run to Egypt. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah answered God, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He is clearly deeply afraid of what's going to befall him and what comes next. Although God had affirmed his ministry in public, we also have a picture of Elijah's solitary life, his fears, how he's running. So God called Elijah out of the cave to stand on the mountain before the Lord, because the Lord was going to pass by. And there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in places before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. Elijah had experienced God in huge, big ways, in fire. But at this moment, what Elijah needed in that cave was for the Lord to pass by and be in silence. And that's when Elijah recognized him and knew that that's who he was, and that God had shown up for Elijah. When Elijah heard the silence, he covered his face and he stood at the entrance of the cave. I picture Elijah as having a posture to encounter God at this moment, drawn toward the presence of God, maybe from the back of the cave toward the front. God again asked the same question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah again replied the same words to the same question, "I have been very zealous for the Lord." There's a lot of repetition in this story. Elijah didn't take just one nap and a snack. He took two naps and two snacks. God asked him the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" not once, but twice. And Elijah didn't answer him just once and change it the second time. It is the exact same answer twice. Sometimes we need to do something more than once, right? Sometimes there's comfort in that. Sometimes that's how we learn. And God showed up for Elijah in that moment. God seems just fine with the fact that he asked the same question twice and he got the same answer twice. And he kept the conversation going. In reply, God gave him purpose and a task suitable for a prophet. He told Elijah to return to the wilderness of Damascus and anoint Hazael as king over Aram, anoint Jehu as king over Israel, and anoint Elisha as prophet. And this is a very prophet thing like to do, you know, to go anoint people in power. You know, you anoint them and then you speak truth to them. It's very Old Testament prophet-like. And honestly, I like the fact that at times Elijah needed the nap and the snack, and this time what he needed was a purpose and a task. Because in this purpose and task, what God gave him was community. Because when he tapped Elisha as a prophet and anointed him, from this point on in scripture, Elijah and Elisha are a team. And Elisha, when Elijah passes away, Elisha is the one who takes on the mantle of the prophetic calling of Elijah. So where we see in these pictures moving toward Mount Horeb, Elijah says that he's alone a lot, right? Something big happens, he pulls away and he's alone. And you can tell in his words that he feels that solitary life. But after this, after God shows up for him on Mount Horeb, he comes out of it with community. So what does the story about Elijah on Mount Horeb tell us about who God is? God shows himself as powerful, victorious, and greater than idols and false gods. That God is not a formula. He does not act in a way that is predictable. Because sometimes he appeared in supernaturally big ways, like fire from heaven, miraculous food and drink, resurrection power to the widow's son. But he also appeared to Elijah in the silence, intentionally not using big supernatural methods. God is kind and attentive. He provided for Elijah's needs. He tended to him and he talked with him. God is good and compassionate. Now, about God talking to Elijah, when it came to the point where God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Part of how we interpret this whole section is how we hear the voice of God and his tone in our own head. I think it is a good practice. It is good for me. I give it to you as a suggestion that we always hear the words of, "and God said," "and Jesus said," "and the Holy Spirit said." Hear those words dripping with compassion. Because we're told in the New Testament that Jesus met people with compassion. He saw the crowds with compassion. And so if we approach the quotes from God in scripture in our head, those words are always dripping with compassion and love, I think that we will hear God better. I think I hear God better when I hear him dripping with compassion toward me, because God is not my inner critic. What did Elijah learn about God? We see that God showed up for Elijah both in fear and flight, and he strengthened him. He was given a fellow prophet. And I'm struck by how powerful God is and how tender he was to Elijah. And I'm encouraged by how God showed up in this passage for him. But how do you need God to show up for you? Does he need to come in power? In quiet? Does it need to be at home? Or have you run and he needs to show up for you as you flee? Do you need a nap and a snack? Or a purpose and a task? In conclusion, I ask that you join me in praying through this story, and that's what we'll bring to the Lord. God, you showed up for Elijah at the onset of the drought, providing water and food delivered by ravens. You cared for his daily needs. Please do the same for us. Provide productive work, rent, transportation, and food. You showed up for the widow who provided hospitality to Elijah by replenishing the oil and flour so she could make bread. You restored her son to her through your resurrection power. And I ask that you shape us into a church known for its hospitality. God, you showed up in the third year of the drought when you proved yourself greater than Baal by sending fire from heaven to destroy the idols being worshipped by the Israelites. Please do the same for us. Expose where our hearts have turned from you and lead us into your truth. Show us again, God, that you really are God. You showed up for Elijah when he fled out of fear of Jezebel's threat, and you sent an angel to watch over him napping and providing a snack. I ask that you give us the same rest and nutrition. You showed up for Elijah and drew him out of the cave on Mount Horeb, your mountain, Lord, the mountain where you met Moses. You came with a compassionate question and you spoke gently, not in wind or earthquake or fire, but in silence. Help us to recognize you in the ordinary moments, the small moments. And you sent Elijah back into his world with a purpose, trusting him to anoint kings and prophets. And in doing so, you tapped Elisha as Elijah's friend, co-worker, and successor. I ask that you provide us with community as well. Give us friends and co-workers in kingdom work. Lord, show yourself mighty in our lives. Transform us into people that love you and love others well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.